It is helpful and beneficial and sometimes even important to understand both where you or someone else comes from. It can explain a lot of things. For instance, if you were to go with me, I would get made fun of a lot by friends in college if we were to go do some kind of ministry thing where we'd be walking in a neighborhood and they might proceed to take a shortcut across the grass. Even my wife, if we go to a park, she might take a shortcut across the grass, and I just won't do it. And the few of you know why I won't do it, because I grew up in this place called Aggieland, where if you walk on the grass, you get killed. Because there is grass at Texas A&M University dedicated to World War II vets, and if you walk on it, that is the one time you will be taking your life into your own hands at Texas A&M University. There's other things. If you go in my grandparents' pantry, you will find stacks of styrofoam cups from their Sonic runs. Why? Because they were born in the Great Depression, and that's what their families taught. It is helpful to understand where you or where someone you know comes from. It fills in gaps, and where Paul takes us today in Ephesians is going to show all of us who are in Christ where we came from and why it's important we understand it. So if you turn with me back to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to pick up in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 1. We've just come out of the first chapter where Paul has, in writing these congregations of believers that are scattered around Ephesus, he's given this cry of praise that God is worthy of all praise because he has blessed those of us in Christ by grace through faith. He's blessed us with every blessing the Holy Spirit gives. And then he prays that our eyes would be opened, that there would be this greater understanding, this greater experience of the fullness of the hope of God's calling in our lives, knowing the value of being God's possession and what it means that the all-surpassing, unrivaled, unquantifiable power of God is directed toward us. And you'll remember last week we saw that that power is not just a theological exercise where we describe God's power in these abstract terms. No, it's a power that has been tangibly and actually seen in the pages of history through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, through his exaltation and ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, high above all the spiritual powers of darkness, that God's power has completely and totally defeated and put in subjugation all of the most powerful forces of evil that our world knows, both in physical creation and in the unseen world beyond. And what Paul does today, he says, and you, is he's all going to sudden take that same power that was revealed in Jesus Christ, and he's going to show how God directs that power into each one of our lives if, in fact, you are in Christ. So look with me, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you is plural, by the way, and you all, or I guess I should say, and y'all were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you all formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now presently working amongst the sons of disobedience. Among the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So what Paul says, he's writing, and we need to remember this, he says, and you all, he's writing to Ephesian believers. Paul is writing to individuals on the assumption that they have in fact been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And we need to be clear on that today with the context, because when it describes you all formerly walked, this was what you were. This look back to what we were is only true for those of us in this room if you have really been saved by Jesus. You say, I don't know Jesus. Well, this isn't describing then your past. Understand as we walk through this, this is describing your present. This is the present state for all of humanity apart from Christ, and this is the former state for those of us who were in Christ. And what does that say? It says you all were dead. Dead. Well, what do we mean by dead? Because clearly, someone who's living just like us today, none of us have been dead before. Physically, we're living. Emotionally, we're feeling. Mentally, we're thinking. But in the words of a great spiritual writer, though that is true, man is blind to the glory of Jesus and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We have no natural or real love for God, no sensitive awareness of His personal reality, no leaping in our spirits with a cry of Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with God's people. We are as unresponsive in our basic nature to God as a corpse. And this is the basic tragedy of fallen human existence, that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God. When he says dead, he's referring to the fact that though physically we may be living, that part of our being that really brings everything together, that is made and meant to be in right relationship and fellowship and love with God, it is born dead to God. Separated, Isaiah 52, our sins have separated us from God. This spiritual deadness has led to a deadness in our hearts to the things of God and a separation from God. It says, you all were dead. Well, how did we get dead? How did this spiritual deadness take place? It says, in your trespasses and sins. Both we are living out that deadness in our trespasses and sins. There's trespasses and sins we're committing, and it's showing that we're dead, but it's not just in our trespasses and sins. It may be better to understand it this way. And you were dead because of your trespasses and sins. Why are we dead? Why is there this deadness? It is because we have trespasses and sins. Now, Paul is not trying. There's a difference between those two words, but the goal, Paul's not trying to create a difference of some things are trespasses and some things are sin. Rather, he's using two terms to create a holistic understanding of what we mean by sin. Sin, trespass, falling short, it's any action which goes beyond God's moral boundaries and departs from God's standard of righteousness. It's an action that acts on or for something forbidden by God's character, a sin of commission. I act on some desire, I act to do something that God has clearly said is wrong. It's also an action that ignores something required by God's character, a sin of omission. I fail to do that which God has called and intended and purposed to do. And these actions take place in our thoughts, in our emotions, with our mouths and speech, and in tangible action, rubber meets the road. This is what sin is. You and I are born into a state of deadness to God because of our trespasses and sins. So what are we? We're dead. Where do we come from? Well, we come from a place of deadness. Well, why are we dead? Trespasses and sins. Well, look what it says, in which you formerly walked. Well, why would any person choose to walk in deadness? That's not an appealing option. Yet it says, for those of us in Christ, there was once a time where not only were we dead, we were dead because of our sin, and we walked it out like living dead. We walked out our deadness. Why? Well, he gives three reasons. Look with me. One, because of that which is around us. He says, according to the course of this world, according to the age of this world, according to the, let me put it a different way, the values, ideologies, philosophies, systems, economies, governance, according to the rule of the world, according to the culture that is presently embraced and propped up and exalted in this present world, which is a world broken by sin and in rebellion to God. And this present age is in contrast to the age which is coming that Christ will bring when he returns, where the values and the ideologies and the philosophies of the age that is to come will all be in line with him. It says, you and I lived out and walked out deadness because of the world around us, the broken culture. As we experience messages through peer pressure, fashion, media, government, education, as we discover that humankind is far more prone to drift along with the world's whims rather than making and thinking for ourselves, we walked in line with the very same deadness that rules all of culture. Says two, we weren't just captive to that which was around us. We were captive to that which is beyond us. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, it's interesting. Maybe put it this way. The prince of the power in the sky. Now, sky is interesting. We talk a lot about, right? There's the earthly realm. There's the heavenly realm. Well, where's the sky? It's in between. Who's the prince of the power of the sky? Well, it's Satan. The sky, the air, that was viewed in ancient culture as the place where the demons, the spiritual forces of darkness, where they lived and reigned and interacted. And it says that there are spiritual forces of darkness that are beyond us, that are actively working, that word work, present tense, that are actively working, that are encouraging, that are spurring on the sons who are marked by disobedience. That there is power beyond us. We are not only encouraged to walk in deadness by our culture, but we are tempted and encouraged. We are even, Paul will say to the Corinthians, blinded. When we're lost, we are blinded by Satan. That which was beyond us was holding us captive to death. Now you go, oh, well, good. I mean, the reason that I once walked in deadness is everybody else's fault. No. It's three things. That which is around us, culture. That which is beyond us, the forces of darkness. But look at this. Those sons of disobedience, verse 3, among them we all, Paul says, I'm not exempt. We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging, satisfying, giving into, doing the desires of our flesh and of the mind. He says, we weren't just captive to what's around us. We weren't just captive to what's beyond us. The real reality is we are captive. The reason we walked out deadness is we were captive to what was in us. That in us by nature, the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. That's how it's defined. It's an evil, inordinate, self-indulgent, self-gratifying, self-loving desire of our flesh being that part of us by nature, broken, fallen, and enslaved to sin. It's desires that love self and gratify self when they should be loving God and gratifying the pleasure of God. And those lusts, those desires, we didn't just fill those desires and were captive to them. It says, indulging them. We did them. We did them. Listen how Paul will in Ephesians, he'll define, it's by no means an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh, but just listen to some of the things he said. This is Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Go to Romans 1 and find another list that includes murdering and disobedience to parents. That we didn't just have these cravings, but we indulged them. We lived them out. Because we wanted to. You see, we once walked in absolute deadness Not because the devil made us do it. Certainly we were encouraged by the devil. Not because my friends made me do it. Certainly we were encouraged by our friends. But the reason we once walked in death is because we wanted to do it. That is humankind in our basic nature, which means by nature, it says, children of wrath. That by nature, in that, and being born as a human. Now understand for a second, when Paul's writing and saying, you're dead and by nature a child of wrath, Paul is not attempting to just fire and brimstone go, you sorry piece of flesh, why would you even? That's not what he's doing. But like a doctor who has a responsibility to present the accurate diagnosis to a patient, Paul is writing and saying, listen, you Ephesians, you are human beings, born and made fearfully and wonderfully in the image of God, handcrafted and knit in your mother's womb to the intricate detail by God. You alone among all of creation bear the image of God as a human being. And because of that, your value to God can be seen in what he's willing to pay for you, which is the highest price that could be paid, the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not saying, you worthless piece of flesh. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, you valuable, precious image bearer of God, understand the danger of your inherited situation at birth. That by birth, you who were made in the image of God to be in perfect fellowship and communion with God, by birth, because of the sin you inherit from your forefathers, you are born broken with a sinful nature. And out of that sinful nature, you do sin. And you do it because you want to. You do it because you're captive to it. And here's the result of that. That humankind, left to our own, we are standing in a place, maybe take the word children out and put objects. We are standing in a place where we are the rightful objects of God's wrath. Now understand something about God's wrath. God's wrath is not some impersonal force. It's personal. God does possess as one of his attributes wrath, and it's perfect. God's wrath, though, is not some vengeful spite that in a moment of intense anger boiling through as if God's face gets red and steam comes out his ears and he just put. That's how we view that term wrath. Like a bull in a china closet with a baseball bat. That's not what the word wrath means for God. God's wrath is his settled, steady, righteous, just disposition against sin and death because God is holy in life. So when it says that we are objects of his wrath by nature, it means by nature because we are dead because of our sins. We live out this deadness because we're encouraged by the world around us, we're tempted by the world beyond us, and we desire within us to do it. We stand by nature in a place where we rightfully deserve the just, righteous outpouring of God upon us for our rebellion. Because remember sin, the definition earlier? Trespasses and sins, it can be thought, action, feeling, speech, but it's that which goes against God's character and nature. So, it's good to know where we come from, right? Except when the news of where we come from is not good. And here's what those verses, here's what they lead us to understand. We live, when we're born, we live under the delusion that we're alive, when in fact we're dead. We live under the delusion that in our deadness, if we do some good things, that'll make up for the bad things. We'll see in a moment, especially next week, that works of righteousness, good works, don't actually get us anywhere because do you know how much good work a corpse can do? And I won't force Chris back up here to do the example I've done before, but if you can just imagine, You can just imagine, I'm going to pretend, I'm going to stay standing so you can see me, but I'm going to just pretend to be dead. Sorry, I shouldn't even be twiddling my thumbs. Dead people can't twiddle their thumbs. It's the point. We live in this delusion that good, those who are dead can't do spiritually good work. We live in a way that constantly feeds the desires of our flesh, and we do all this captive to what is around us, what is beyond us, what is within us, and in all of this, we're objects that rightfully deserve a just sentence. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. What has my walking death earned me? Death eternally. Let me describe what Paul describes here real simple. Paul describes our past as absolutely hopeless and doomed. And the way Paul writes is designed to fill a note of tension. We've just come off this unbelievable cry of praise about God, this prayer that our eyes would be open, and Paul says, now I want to remind you, church family, where you come from. A place of absolute hopelessness and doom. Place where there is nothing you can do to escape where you find yourself. But God, being rich, abounding, overflowing in mercy, because of, driven by his great, his magnanimous, his without bounds love, that's not theoretical, but with which he loved us, which he's actually put into action, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, in eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of his kindness that were of his grace displayed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, here's the structure of the whole sentence. Verses 1 through 7 are one sentence in the original language. And the subject of the sentence is God, here in verse 4. Let me put it this way. Paul describes this story, this plight, where we are hopeless and doomed. Who is the hero? God. God's the subject. God's the hero. What does God do? Look at what it says. What does God do? How does he act? But God made us alive together with Christ. Now, we'll look more next week. How do I get in Christ? We'll look at that next week. But for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, who have responded to that conviction of the Holy Spirit that everything we've looked at today, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, is true, and the only hope is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And from that place of deadness, in response to that conviction, we said, Jesus, save, you are Lord. We trusted him in faith. In his grace, he saves us. For those of us in Christ, here's what it says. At that moment of salvation, God, our hero, what does he do? He's made us alive. He's made us alive. It's an aorist tense verb. You know what that means? If you're in Christ, you're alive. You're not dead anymore. You're not half alive and half dead. You're not 75% alive and 25% dead. You're alive. What has he done? He's made us alive, and he's not just made us alive, but with Christ. This very power that broke the curse of sin and death, that raised Jesus, we've been made alive with Jesus. What has he done? We've been made alive. Well, how did he do it? By grace, you have been saved. You've been rescued. You've been delivered. It's a perfect tense verb, meaning salvation didn't always exist in our life. There came a point where that salvation happened, where I was saved. But perfect tense means the effects of that salvation remain all the way to the present and carry on all the way to my eternity. How? By grace. By the goodwill freely given by God to the recipient, regardless of our deservingness, or of what we could give back to the giver. That's grace. God, in his sheer goodness, saves the dead sinner who cries to Jesus for salvation, not because they've earned it. We cannot earn it. Not because one day we'll pay it back. We can never pay it back. Not because God really wants a crowd of people around him to sing his praises. God already has perfect praise. If he had a need for something, he wouldn't be God. No, just sheerly out of his own goodness, the only path to salvation is by the grace of God, none of my effort. This is how we're saved, and we'll see it more in depth next week. But what does salvation mean? Look, he defines it. We've been raised together with Christ. We've been raised up with him. Elsewhere it says we were buried with Christ in his death and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Not newness of life in the eternity to come, but newness to life now. Newness of life in my broken body, which because I've been raised with Christ, I have the hope that one day this broken body will be raised anew with an eternally glorious body like Christ. I've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Christ. You remember in Ephesus how we've looked at several times? They were surrounded in this culture that feared, a strong fear of the powers of darkness. It would have been a very superstitious culture if we were to go drop ourselves back. There was a real fear that these powers could impact their lives and bring negative things. And what does he say? He says, Jesus, who's been seated at the right hand of God, the hand of favor, the hand of power, the hand of authority, seated at the right hand of God, high above, how far is high above? Eternally above those forces of darkness. Guess where we've been seated if we're in Christ? With Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean we're reigning as Jesus, but it does mean we're reigning with him. It does mean those powers of darkness, while they can tempt, while they can certainly interact in our lives, they cannot stop the will and purpose of God in the life of the child who is saved by grace, because we have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ and in Christ. This is what it means. We've been made alive. Well, why has God done it? Who's the hero? God, what has he done? Made us alive. Why has he done it? Look back with me. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy would be a deeply felt kindness and concern, a sympathy felt in the core pit of my being. But it's not just this emotion I feel. It is a deep concern that expresses itself in tangible action to bring relief and deliverance to a person who is in helpless need and debt and has no ability to gain favor or get out of it on their own. That God, being abounding, infinite in mercy, looks at us in the plight of deadness, those of us who are made for so much more in the image of God, and he doesn't look down and go, man, those little ants hack me off. But he looks down on our brokenness and he is smooth with compassion. He looks down in the death that is lingering in our hearts and souls as we seek purpose in all these things of sin, and he takes action, and he's been taking action since before the foundations of the world. He just clued us in the moment that we fell that there would one day come a Savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent and through whom we would be blessed and find salvation. And all of history from Genesis 3 to the death and resurrection of Jesus built up to it, and all of history from then till now builds up to the return of Jesus when he sets all things right. God being rich, not just somewhat rich. God's mercy is rich. Micah 7:18 says God delights to show his mercy. In Titus 3, it says we are saved according to his mercy. We find in Lamentations 3 that God's mercies, they are not just rich and infinite in this moment right now, but they are brand new and fresh every morning. You as a child of God cannot exhaust the mercy of God. This is God's basic disposition, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, the agape love. Now, often we'll just stop and say, oh, unconditional love. What do we mean by that? See, agape love is when the lover, God, out of his sheer goodness, sets and determines the value of the one who is loved. And based on the value the lover gives, see, it's the lover who determines the level of love for the beloved. It's not the performance of the one who's being loved. It's not the earning of the one who's being loved. It's the goodness of the lover. And in that goodness, this kind of unconditional love is a love that gives of itself, that is self-sacrificial for the good of the one who's being loved. So it means when it says God, because of his great love with which he loved us, we who can't earn anything, we who don't deserve love by our actions, in fact, by our actions, we didn't love God, 1 John 4, but he loved us. He has looked at us in his goodness and placed this value. He has said, of all my creation, this is where I hold you as humankind. You are objects of my special love, and out of my sheer goodness, I will give the greatest gift that can be given, my one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, always has been fully God, always will be fully God and fully man. I will crush him for your sake, that you might come to know life. And this isn't just a theory of God's love. It says, with which he loved us. It's tangible action. Not that we love God, but he loved us, and he sent his one and only Son to be the sacrifice that paid the price for our sin. But God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is driven by infinite mercy. God is driven by great love. God is driven by his good grace, and God is driven, look what it says there in verse 7, so that the ages to come, that in eternity God might show, God might display, God is going to put us on display for all of eternity, for all to see the abounding riches of his grace that were shown to us in his kindness. That the grace which saved us, kindness, quality of being warm-hearted, considerate, gentle, being upright with integrity in the way you interact with someone, generous. It's why Paul will write to Titus, but when the kindness of our God appeared, that for all eternity, God is going to enjoy and delight showcasing all of his sons and daughters redeemed through the blood of Jesus as a display of his unfathomable grace that he displayed to us in kindness. Why does God save? Because he is rich in mercy. He is great in love because he is surpassingly abundant in grace, and he is genuine in his kindness towards we who are dead and trespass in sin. See, we need to understand something today, church family. We do need to understand the reality of our deadness. We need to understand how great the plight really was before Jesus saved any one of us. It is often that we come and go, wow, you know, that person who has the really, you know, the good testimony. Good. That person whose testimony is, I spent 30 years killing everybody in the world I could, and then one day Jesus blinded me and I came to faith in Christ, and all I do is talk about Jesus, and we go, wow. Man, you've been forgiven a lot. Wow. Listen, church family, you and I need to understand it. It does not matter if you are an axe murderer who came to faith in Christ at 90, or whether you are a 5.5-year-old little boy like I was, whose worst sin was lying to his parents. Both people are completely and totally dead and stand in a place as objects and recipients of the just wrath of God. Both plights were the same. You and I need to understand we were in a situation of absolute hopelessness, a situation where Scripture is clear, even though God has put all sorts of evidence around us, not one of us reached out and said, hey, God, would you help me? I recognize I'm dead. It was the Holy Spirit's conviction first that pierced our hearts. We need to understand the reality. We were dead, we were captive, we were guilty by deed, we were helpless within ourselves, we were encouraged by those around us, we were blinded by those beyond us, we were hopeless and doomed. And if we understand this, what did Jesus say? The one who has been forgiven much has the greater understanding of grace and mercy. You and I need to understand just what we've been forgiven and just how costly our deadness was, because it cost Christ his life. Now, in understanding that, we need to really grasp the nature of lostness. For those of us in Christ, we were dead. For those who are not in Christ, let's be clear, they are dead. We cannot be surprised when the lost world acts lost. We must never expect those who are dead in trespasses and sins to act saved. They're dead. They're hopeless. And they are beloved by God, which is why if we understand the reality of our own deadness, if we recognize and grasp the nature of lostness around us, we're going to seek the only solution God gives to it. There's only one solution. The problems that plague society are all a result of man's deadness. And certainly, education is good. Better education is better. Legislation, laws are good. Better legislation is better. But let's be clear, there is no amount of education and legislation that will ever be radical enough to fix man's deadness. There is only one solution, the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no way, if you are in this place today or watching online and you say, I have no connection to God, I am spiritually dead, hear my plea. There is no solution for your deadness than Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ, but to be clear, Jesus Christ as he presents himself in his word. The one true living Jesus Christ. And church family, for those of us who have been saved, we must make sure that this is the gospel we proclaim all day long. In our words and by our lifestyle. It's got to be both. It's got to be words that overflow from lifestyle and lifestyle that backs up words. We need to understand the reality of our deadness and seek his solution. We also need to understand the reality of God's goodness. Church family, how easy is it? How many caricatures in our society? And if we were honest and we wrote it down, how many of us struggle with a picture of this deeply harsh, judgmental in a negative sense, this angry football coach in a china closet God? When look at God's basic disposition towards us. But God, driven by infinite mercy, acting in great abounding love, desiring to save out of sheer grace, all in the display of his kindness. God is good. And church family, if we see the reality of God's goodness, we've got to delight in the goodness of his grace. We've got to boast in God rather than ourselves. When we read these, do we feel the weight of our former plight, but vice versa, and even more so, do we feel the weight of what God's done? He's made us alive. The weight of why he's done it, because he desired to do it. Do we walk away? Are we in this moment filled with awe and wonder at the goodness and the glory of God? This is really Paul's primary point of application for the church. Writing a church that's surrounded by a culture of opposition and hostility, writing a church that could easily begin to feel unconfident, he writes and says, you need to know. You need to know where you came from, not so that you can stay fixed on where you came from, but that you can appreciate whose you are and how you got here. You need to be spurred with awe and wonder that you would worship God and live in a confidence with him that is built off of his goodness. Are we delighting in him, church family? In a world of opposition where there is so much power beyond us, we are no longer dead or blind. We are alive unto a God of almighty power, who is good beyond compare, and our hearts can rest in the work of God on our behalf. In our life, we'll look at this next week. God didn't just save us to do nothing. He saved us to do stuff, but we do that stuff out of a firmly anchored place in His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His love, His kindness. Paul elsewhere in Romans will present similar truths, and he'll come and he'll say this, "So reckon yourself alive." Church family, you need to hear today, if you're in Christ, you once were dead, and no amount of doing stuff could ever stop you from being dead. You were quite literally the definition of a zombie, living but dead. But God, not because you sought Him, but because He sought you, rich in mercy, great in love, abounding in grace, genuine in kindness, the Holy Spirit convicted you. And in response to that conviction, there was a cry of faith. And in that moment, God saved you. And you are no longer dead. You are no longer a captive. You are no longer hopeless. You are no longer doomed. We are no longer captive to do what the world around us does. We can stand out because we've been made alive. We are no longer captive to the world beyond us, meaning the powers of darkness. Satan's best temptation cannot succeed in the child of God who humbly submits to the Lord. And you and I are no longer captive to something within us, because the old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And so the life that I live in this mortal body, I live walking by faith, reckoning myself alive. You are alive if you're in Christ Jesus. And it is time for us, church family, because of the goodness of God, to stop playing patty cake with the lies of the enemy and the things of this world. It is important to understand where you came from and how you got here. There's an old show, some of you will know it, This Is Your Life. If you don't know it, I only know about it because I saw it on a detective show that was set back in the 70s, but This Was Your Life is this show where they would take sometimes a celebrity, sometime a normal person, and they would bring them on the show, first radio and then TV, and they would bring out this book, and they would basically do a biography walking them through their whole life. This is who you are, and they'd bring back key people from their past. And it got its start, I'm going to read this to you, the man who produced it, it started because the Army reached out and said, we want you to do something that would help encourage our soldiers who are coming back paralyzed from war. So the producer chose for the first time a particularly despondent young soldier, this is his quote, and hit on the idea of presenting the soldier's life on air in order to integrate the wreckage of the present with this soldier's happier past and the promise of a hopeful future. That's where This Is Your Life got its start. Let's look back at the joy of your past so that we can inspire some hope for the future. Now understand, church family, that makes for a great TV show that lasted for a long time in a lot of countries. But that's not what Paul calls our attention to today. He didn't take our attention back to our past so we can remember the happier times. He calls our attention to the past so we can understand how hopeless we were. Because our hope is not found in whatever pleasures of the past. Our hope is found because there came a moment where we looked up and there's Jesus at the right hand of God, saving in grace. But God. That's why we can have hope for the future. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are the only answer. You are the only solution. And it ought to blow every one of our minds, Lord, for any one of us who've been saved, that we really were once dead. Even those of us born to Christian parents, we were but dead. Oh, but God, you have acted. So, Lord, may we behold you and may we worship you for the glory and the goodness of who you are. Jesus, may we live lives that proclaim your solution to the issue of deadness, and may we revel and boast and delight, God, in your goodness, so that we would really, truly, as your people, Lord, reckon ourselves alive in Christ Jesus. God, you know where each and every one of our hearts at. You know those of us who are alive. You know if there's any in this room that are dead. Holy Spirit, as you move, may you find our response in line with what you're doing. It's in your name we pray, Jesus.